This morning we're reading from Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for the opportunity to come here together, to gather around your truth and your word and the finished work of your Son, to be called together as a people, and to enjoy that fellowship with one another and also with you, Lord. And we thank you for your word of truth. And just the guiding standard that is for our lives and the hope and grace that we have in your Son, in your living word, revealed in Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that you would just bless the time that we have together this morning as we celebrate these truths. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. We do invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10. We are looking at verses 38 through 42. And we are indeed journeying toward Jerusalem. Jesus, in chapter 9, verse 51, has set his face toward Jerusalem. That is where the story is, in a sense, completed. The fulfillment of an ancient promise, the seed promise, and the completion of the blood picture. It culminates during Passion Week on Good Friday, then Resurrection Sunday. Last week, we looked at the Good Samaritan in chapter 10. Verses 25 through 37, and we walked away understanding that there is nothing that we can do to undo his generosity or stop him from being generous. How thankful we are for that we cannot outspend God. We also noted how you are not as good as you think. You're not the priest, you're not the Levite, you're not even the Samaritan, you're the half-dead or the robbers. Jesus Christ is the Good Samaritan. And God is more loving, caring, and generous than we could possibly imagine. As we work our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we're really, in a sense, being selective, and yet what we're looking at are those selected passages in the context of the entire message that Luke brings us. And I think it's important to remember that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ has a very distinct purpose, very distinct reason as to why he came in the flesh. You'll remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in Nazareth. He's in the synagogue, and he opens up the scroll. He looks at Isaiah, and he reads the following words. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to do several things, to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Then in chapter 5, verses 30 through 32, we read the following words. "The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at the disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And then in chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, "The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or destroy it?'" And then in chapter 7, and the reason why I am giving you all of these passages, notice it's chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. In chapter 7, it says, John's disciples come to Jesus, ask the question, "Are you the one, or do we seek another?" Jesus responds to them and says, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor hath the gospel preached to them." Exact same thing, chapter 4 here being echoed in chapter 7, stated in chapter 5, chapter 6. We come to chapter 9, we read the following words, verse 55, "But he turned, he rebuked them, his disciples, because they wanted to turn the cities of Samaria into ash. You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So when we think of Luke's gospel, there's a very distinct purpose or reason as to why Luke writes. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, Son of God. He is the one who forgives sin. He is the one who sets the captive free. He causes the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dead to live. Everything that we read in Luke's gospel ought to be setting us free. If we read a text of Scripture, if we look at a passage, if we note a paragraph and we walk away saying, "Boy, do I feel terrible," we've misread the text. If we walked away from the Good Samaritan thinking, "Man, I got to get busy. I've got to meet everyone's needs," we missed the point. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Jesus loves you. Jesus cares for you. Jesus is generous toward you. And there's nothing you can do to undo what he's doing. I found it interesting. I was fellowshipping with an individual, and he's telling me about a particular group that was in a public beach, and they were just preaching some incredibly horrific things. And I'm sure by what they were preaching, a proclaimed Christian group, by what they were preaching, they thought they were earning merit or gaining favor because they were receiving stripes by the public. Folks, you are broken. The whole world is broken. The whole world is bankrupt. And the only answer to that problem, the only answer to the question, the only solution to the problem is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ loves you. He cares for you, and he is incredibly generous. But he is indeed, in the Good Samaritan, the unexpected hero. We would have never in a million years thought that he's the one, but he is. And what Luke does, and I've tried to stress this already, but what Luke does is he takes all of the events of our Lord's life, his ministry, and he places them in a distinct order. His placement is intentional. So you go from the Good Samaritan, and the shocking thing about the Good Samaritan is the one you would not have expected is the hero. Jesus is the hero. He loves you, he cares for you, and he is generous. What, in a sense, is my response then to who he is and what he has done? And that's what Luke does for us in the story of Martha and Mary. And it's really what I'm hoping to do for us this morning is place this small paragraph in the larger context, the other passages where we see this played out. Now, notice something about our text. There's really two cultural things that we need to note. The first is this. Jesus Christ and Martha, Mary, and remember, and we'll probably reference this again, but Martha and Mary are siblings. They're two notable, famous siblings. Normally, when we think of Peter, James, and James and John are almost always coupled together. If you say Martha, we say Martha. Okay. Those are two famous sibling couplings that you see in the Word of God. And when you put this in context, you have Jesus with their brother Lazarus, which we'll read in just a moment, John chapter 11. But they're in the city of Bethany. They're siblings, three of them. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Jesus loves them. These are people who have befriended one another. They're welcomed in his home, in their home. So Jesus comes to Bethany, and he is in the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and it's their responsibility. It's the practice of hospitality in the Middle East. So this is, in a sense, her responsibility, her duty to receive Jesus into her home, and what she does is what is, in a sense, expected of her. And we see this idea throughout the Bible. We remember Abraham receiving the angelic visitors, slaying the animal, feeding them. He's incredibly hospitable to them. Remember, they came, these same angels came to the city of Sodom where Lot was. Lot receives them into his home. The men of Sodom are trying to abuse the angelic visitors. And what's Lot willing to do? Give them his daughters? And you and I look at that appalled. And yet that's the kind of his hospitality culture that existed in the Middle East. The guest took preeminence. They were prominent. They took everything. It's simply found throughout. You see the same thing in the end of Judges, when you have this Levite, a priest who has a concubine, he comes to a city of Gilead. And the men of Gilead want to abuse him, and he gives them his concubine, and they abuse her and kill her in the process. But it's this whole idea of hospitality. So when we come to this passage, and it says that Martha welcomed Jesus into her home, she is really doing what was expected. It would have been less than right not to have received them. And once received, that person, that individual, takes prominence inside that household. They're the guest. So they're not put to work. They're not complained to or at. They're received, they're welcomed, and they're ministered to. The other cultural thing that's very dominant inside this passage is the practice of discipleship in the Middle East. Now, there's been some great stuff written on this idea, but as a whole, females were not disciples. They were not following the rabbis around. So when we come into this context, the reader of this text, when they looked at this, they read about Martha. Martha is doing what is expected of her. It's her duty to receive them into her home. It's her duty to serve them and to do it without complaining. The second thing that we see inside this text is that Mary, a woman, is sitting at the feet of a rabbi, Jesus. That's highly unexpected, but those are the kinds of things, as we work our way through Luke, these are the kinds of things that Luke does to us. He's giving us always this unexpected element in the reading of his story. In Luke chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, you have Zacharias and Elizabeth. In verse 6, it says, they were incredibly blameless and righteous people. And then the next line says, and they were childless. Those are not two ideas that you would have put together in an Old Testament theology. Luke chapter 10, you have a kind Samaritan. It's not something that you would have anticipated. It was unexpected. You have a rich man in torment in Luke chapter 16. It's something you would not have expected. And then in Luke chapter 22, a man fetching water. That was a woman's work. And it was not something that would have been expected inside of Luke's narrative. So Luke often gives us things that we would not be anticipating. We would not have expected it to be happening. So we read Luke chapter 10, 38 through 42, as someone who is receiving it for the first time in that historical context, I'd be thinking, well, Martha's doing what she's supposed to be doing. She's being a host. The problem they would have seen right away is that Martha begins complaining to her guest. The second thing they would have picked up on is that a woman is sitting at the feet of Jesus, that we have a lady disciple of a rabbi. And that would have been received as completely unexpected. I've already mentioned how Martha and Mary are close friends of Jesus. If I want to take the time and just read John chapter 11 for you, verses 5 and following, we have a tendency not to put things in their context, but let me read for us John chapter 11, verse 5. It's a familiar passage. It's the passage where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus is the brother to Martha and Mary. Verse 5 of John chapter 11. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Isn't that an incredible statement? Wouldn't you like to have that like scripture text for you? You know, now Jesus loved Pat. It doesn't have the same ring, mind you, but now Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea. Again, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? Jumping down then to verse 12, the disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, Martha went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So when we talk about Martha and Mary inside of this context, Luke 10, we compare it to John 11, we know that Martha and Mary are lovers of God. They believe that Jesus Christ is the one, the Christ, the Son of God. The fourth thing we can note, and it's important for our study this morning, is that when we look at Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, and we flesh this thing out, there are four parallel passages that I think help us understand this context for our study. Here's what I've done, and it's actually something that I just can't somehow produce this morning. All of you can see that I'm holding up a piece of paper, correct? None of you can read this. It's made up of five columns. The first column is Matthew 26, the second is Mark 14, the last column is John 12. Those three accounts are synonymous. They're parallel passages. You have someone anointing Jesus with oil. John 12 tells us that it is Mary who is anointing Jesus with oil. John 12 also tells us that Martha is serving, Mary is sitting, Mary is anointing Jesus with oil, with a pound of pure nard, something that costs close to 1 year's wage of hard labor. She's anointing Jesus. Here Judas complains, Judas complains, Judas complains. The parallel between Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12 is very close. So from my understanding, there are some difficulties, but what does happen and what I do agree with are the similarities between Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12. All of them are saying the same thing. In your Bibles, look with me for a moment at Luke 7. Luke 7, verse 36. In Luke 7, verse 36, we read this statement. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And again, there appear to be strong parallels between Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12, and Luke 7. However, I'm not necessarily seeing Luke 7 as being synonymous with John 12, Matthew 26, Mark 14. But I do somehow see the principle or idea as the same. You have two different potential accounts of people coming in with very costly gifts and anointing Jesus out of a sense of just absolute adoration and worship from the overflow of their love of understanding. And the Luke 7 passage is interesting because she does it because she has been forgiven much. This is the response to understanding just how broken you are and how wonderful he is. So this lady comes in and anoints Jesus with oil. But I am suggesting that the Luke 7 passage is not parallel to Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12. Again, if you followed me, you know, kudos. But I'll bring some of that into play. The reason why I'm doing this is because we've just read a passage where it says, Martha is serving, and why is she serving? She's the host. She's carrying out this ministry or service or duty of hosting, and there are certain guidelines that makes it look a certain way. And then you have Mary sitting. John 11, verses 1 and 2 reads as follows. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So Mary is the one who anoints the head of Jesus with this gift. In John chapter 12, let me just read a little bit of it. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, that's one of the problems, I said, in reconciling these three passages, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. And what would you expect Martha to be doing? Serving. It parallels what we have in Luke chapter 10. Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at a table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So if you took a pound of pure nard, frankincense, of pure nard, and it would have cost approximately 1 year's worth of wages. And these are the wages that are earned by the common laborer. These are wages earned by the sweat of one's brow. This is someone who labored 10, 12-hour day, got paid, amassed this great resource, a pound of pure nard, and takes all of it and anoints the head of Jesus. It flows down his body, is on his feet, and she wipes it up. Notice the language that is being used. The room itself is filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, here's where we have all these parallels between Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii, which is a year's worth of wage, and given to our poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." So you have this language used throughout Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12. John 11 and John 12 clearly identify the one who anointed as Mary, and Martha is characteristically serving. What I am doing is taking those parallel passages of this anointing, not the Luke 7, but the Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12, and I'm meshing it with Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. So you have this parallel idea taking place. Fifth, what's imperative that we have to understand is that God's love for them is equal and unconditional. God doesn't love Martha more because she's serving, or Martha less because she's not sitting. Martha and Mary are both loved equally and unconditionally. When we make that statement concerning grace, love without condition, acceptance without requirement, forgiveness without limit, favor without merit, and service without reward, that is equally true for both of these individuals, for Martha, for Mary, and for Lazarus. It did not matter what they were doing because their position with Jesus was not based on their performance for Jesus. What's interesting about our passage, which I think is important to note, is that Martha's duty became distracting. These are responsibilities that she had as a host, and those responsibilities began to distract her. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 9, it says, "Which of you having a slave plowing or attending sheep will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink? Afterward, you may eat and drink.' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he?" This is the idea. Martha is simply doing what is expected of her. This is her responsibility. Finally, when you read this, Martha and Mary, what happens at the very end of it is this. Jesus answered, because now Martha, in a sense, chides Jesus Christ. She's scolding him for not being a good guest. This is completely out of character with the responsibilities placed on the one who is hosting. Jesus then, with I think great pathos, great compassion, says, "Martha, Martha." And you can just hear the pathos. You can hear the love. "You are worried and bothered about so many things." By the way, who does he seem to be talking to? All of us. "But only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." It's impossible for me at times to pull too much theology into this discussion or this paragraph, but God has indeed prepared us for good works. Nevertheless, it is possible and highly probable that our good works can become a distraction from what is necessary. It is almost as if there is this pitting the secular, what is her responsibility against the sacred, sitting at the feet of Jesus. In our relationship with God, we still have a lot of duty. We have household responsibilities. I have often said the people I admire most are the ones that simply get up every day and go through what they must and come home faithful. It's your duty to do so. We like the hurrah, we like the pat on the back, we like that good job, but that's what we're supposed to do. But the one thing we cannot afford to dismiss or pull from is the necessary, which is gathering as the people of God and sitting at the feet of Jesus. Yet how often does the secular take us from the sacred? We often get caught up with all things good and forget that which is best. That's why I would offer us this word of caution. Our identity as the people of God is not based on what we do, but what He did. Our service for Him is not primary. His service for us is. Who we are in Christ is vastly more important than what we do for Christ. I'm not asking you to identify with either Martha or Mary. I am telling you, be Mary. You're going to do Martha. Be Mary. Who we are in Christ is vastly more important than what we do for Christ. If this gospel, this thing that we're talking about, this thing that we stress on a constant basis, if this thing does not hedge us in, then we lose before we have even begun. If we do not guard what is necessary, we will become nothing but delusional disciples, silly sinners, and wearied workers. Look at me and how hard I work. And by the way, and I have been there, I have done that. You start serving Jesus because you love Jesus, and pretty soon you find out that no one else loves Him the same way you do. And you're the only one doing it. And if you're the only one doing it long enough, you know what you begin to do? Gripe and complain. Lord, look at me. Look at all I've done for You. And this is Your thanks? Martha is feverishly carrying out what is her duty, but somehow that duty, that responsibility became a distraction. If we do not rest in His finished work, we will become a place where judgment is quick and measuring is standard. Now, there's, I believe, six qualities that mark Mary's action that I'm going to note rather quickly, but to help us put this in context, when we read this, what do we see, what do we hear? All of us are familiar with this image. When we look at any modern-day sporting event, we have tens of thousands of people gathered as observers. By the way, when I was teaching high school Bible, I was called Captain Charger, and I usually kept my shirt on, mind you. But I resembled these crazies. Well, we have tens of thousands of people gathered as observers. We call these people fans. When we look at them, we see people who seem uninhibited. They seem shameless. They seem daring. Perhaps prophetic insofar they are working for a victory, indispensable, for what would a game be without its fans? And gracious insofar they are allowed to participate in the team's activity through cheering, and modern-day sports is in many ways worship. Well, those same kinds of qualities or characteristics we see exhibited when we take the Luke 10, 38 through 42 passage and we combine it with what we've read in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12. What Mary does in sitting at the feet of Jesus, how Mary expresses her worship. And what's interesting about this scene before us, it is that such activities like this are not going on individually 24/7. They appear very pointed. They do not happen all of the time by all the people, but such people populate the activity. Do you know crazy fans? Not just in the sports world, but in our context? People that are animated and excited about what God is doing, and that takes place as a corporate family. We see this kind of thing taking place. And all of this is equally true, what we see now and what happened then, all of this is equally true of our text. So when the first century reader heard this story, what did they hear? They heard about Martha and how Martha was doing what was her responsibility, and we saw that she began to complain to Jesus. She chided him for what appeared to be indifference, and that was a social taboo. And then we see something unexpected. Mary, a woman sitting at the feet of a rabbi, Jesus. And how did they read Mary's actions? And I believe this morning, and we'll go through it rather quickly, but I believe there are six qualities that mark Mary's behavior. The first thing we can note is that Mary's action, Mary's behavior was uninhibited. I'm pulling from the other parallel passages, but what's interesting is that Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. We know that this is a position or posture of worship. We see it in Luke 5 with Simon Peter. We see it in Luke 7 with this woman who is anointing Jesus. We see it of the man who had demons in Luke 8. We read of it with Jairus in Luke chapter 8. We see it again in our text. We see it with the Samaritan in Luke 17. We also understand from Luke chapter 20, verse 43, that everyone, everywhere will one day bow at his feet. Her action is uninhibited. She simply falls at the feet of Jesus. We also see how she takes, as it were, a pure pound of nard. We understand that this pound of nard cost a year's worth of wages. I think to myself, that is an incredible gift. The denarii, as described in John 12, is not the wage of the professional, but that of a commoner. It is the wage earned through the sweat of their brow by expending physical strength. And yet, this is what she did. Mary was not a woman of means. She could ill afford to give such a lavish gift. But she saw her forgiveness, which I'm working from Luke 7. She saw her forgiveness of far greater value than anything else she possessed. We know from Luke chapter 9, the statement is made, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, if he shall have hundreds of pounds of nard, and yet lose his own soul? Or what shall he give in exchange for his soul?" Mary understood the depth of her depravity. She understood the immeasurable nature of God's provision. She understood who Jesus Christ is. And in light of who he is and what he has done, she offers up a pure pound of nard. Can you imagine giving up a year's worth of income out of just sheer unadulterated love for Jesus? But this is what she did. And this isn't something she did all the time, by the way. If you give up a year's worth of wage, you're not going to do that all the time. But she did it. It's like the widow giving up the widow's mite. She gave up out of just a uninhibited expression of love. And then it is, John 12 tells us that the room filled with the aroma, just this aroma of her service. Amazing. There was no hiding from the impact of her act. Her action filled the room. The aroma came because of the act. It was the overflow. People noted that she had indeed been with Jesus. But not only was it uninhibited, it was shameless. The text tells us in John chapter 12 that she is the one who quietly wept at his feet, gently kissing his feet and tenderly wiping them dry with her hair. Everything about the moment is sacred. You have Martha busy about hosting. You have a lot of people present. Here's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. That context could have been repeated or the same. And here she is with this uninhibited action toward Jesus Christ. And it is shameless. She does not care who knows or sees what she does. Everything about this moment is sacred. The intensity of her devotion makes many people squirm in their places, which is true. It's interesting is that as soon as she does this, as soon as she has this incredible outpouring of emotion and passion and devotion and affection, people begin to complain, primarily Judas. And by the way, if John 12, Matthew 26, Mark 14 is the same as Luke 10, Judas is complaining, but who also begins to complain? Martha. We often say enthusiasm is what? Contagious, so is complaining. And she's being rebuked by those present for wasting such things. And folks, this parallels our present context all across the world. we find ourselves with people who are incredibly devout. They have these massive expressions of worship, and we look at them as silly. Her behavior was uninhibited. It was shameless. Her action was daring. What's interesting, Mark 14:1 says that you had people opposed. It says in Mark 14:1, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him." It was not a positive move to align yourself with Jesus Christ. And here is Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, offering up this enormous, uninhibited display of devotion. She is shameless. She is daring. When I thought about what she was doing in the context in which she found herself, I thought to myself of Psalm 23, "The Lord has prepared for us, for me, a table in the presence of mine enemies." Almost all of us are familiar with this picture. When the savage jihadists of the Islamic State terror group chose to behead 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians on February 15th of this year, they ignited a firestorm within the Christian community. The men who were beheaded on that Libyan beach stood by their faith up to the point, and this is something that that popular news does not tell us, up to the point when the blades of the radical Islamists were touching their throats, they uttered the words, "Lord Jesus." Others yelled the word Yeshua, the Hebrew name for Jesus, as they prepared to be escorted home by the angels. In the moment of this barbaric act, Bishop Minna noted, "The name of Jesus was the last word on their lips as they left this world, and we can believe that it was the first words on their lips as they entered eternity." Lord Jesus. But in the context of hostility, here is Mary pouring out this uninhibited, shameless act of devotion and behavior in the presence of her enemies. The parallel passages tell us that what Mary did in the offering up of this incredibly costly gift, that her actions were prophetic. It was preparing our Lord for burial. I do not know if Mary understood the depth of her action. Mary wasn't thinking, "Well, I'm going to get my name written in the book." I don't think Mary is thinking perhaps that deeply about her act, as opposed to, "I love him. He saved me from sin and death. I owe him everything. And there's no gift and nothing I can do to ever repay him back. I am going to give him this thing, this pound of nard." This is what makes loving Jesus so incredible. Those simple acts of unbridled worship have a depth to them that often elude us. We are incapable of measuring the fervor of our own or another's worship. Thus, it is foolish to think or do otherwise. We always look, and this is part of our problem, and this is where Martha found herself. We are always looking to the vine and not the branch. We don't look at branches. We are not fruit inspectors. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. As we work through this passage, as we combine it with this other event, which I think are perhaps the same, one and the same, not only is her act, behavior, uninhibited and shameless and daring and prophetic, but it's indispensable. We come back to Luke chapter 10, verse 42. Verse 41, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Her action was indispensable. And as I noted earlier, it's interesting how it appears as if these two elements are being pitted one against the other. In a culture of hectic schedules, and again, I can only speak for the time in which I live. I can't speak for what it was like in the first century. But in our culture, in our lives, in a culture of hectic schedules and the relentless pursuit of productivity, we are tempted to measure our worth by how busy we are, by how much we accomplish, or by how well we meet the expectations of others. Here we have Martha. Martha is doing what is expected of her. This is her duty. And you and I have a ton of those, don't we? As a husband, as a father, as an employee, we have responsibilities. And what's interesting is that those responsibilities began to drag Martha down. Notice the language. Verse 40, but Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care? By the way, Peter made the same statement, at least I believe it's Peter, in Mark chapter 4, where the boat is being filled with water, Jesus is sleeping, and one of the disciples wakes him and says to him, Lord, do you not care? So here we have Martha asking our Lord the same question, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. Jesus responds to Martha and says, you are worried and bothered about so many things. I cannot take the time to examine all of this. I do have it scripted for you in the foyer, but the word distracted means to drag around. We're like Jacob Marley in the Christmas Carol. We've got all these things that we are dragging around. Folks, can I get a witness? Okay? Man, we got it. We got it. It's just dragging us around. The problem is, it's incredibly difficult, one, to get rid of all that, because it's our duty. We have to do it. I mean, if I asked you, how many of you would love to quit your job, can I get a witness, but that's our duty. It's what we're supposed to do. I'm a husband. As a husband, I have responsibility, don't I? And when I do the responsibility, it's what's expected of me. But what happened with Martha, she's doing what is expected of her, but she began to complain. And she begins to scold and chide Jesus, and it's like dragging around all this stuff. What's super cool is Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. The word necessary occurs in the following passages in Luke's gospel. It's found in Luke chapter 5, verse 31, for disease needing healing. It's used in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, for sinners needing to repent. It's used in Luke 19 for the donkey that needs to be ridden by our Lord. It is a need that has corresponding counterpart. When Jesus says to Martha, one thing is necessary, one thing is needful, he's saying one thing actually corresponds to this situation. If I am the God who loves, cares, and is generous, and you can't outspend me, and I am in your presence, there is one action, one activity that corresponds to who I am and what I've done. And Mary's doing it. Disease has a corresponding part of healing. Sinners have a corresponding part of repentance. Disease, healing. Sinners, repentance. Donkey, get ridden. A shoe, a foot. A wall socket, a plug. Jesus, Mary. Here he is. That's why I said, don't work yourself up into a lather as to, what do I do when I get to heaven? Don't worry about it. You're going to do what Mary did. And you're doing what Mary did. You can't help yourself. But not only is her action or behavior indispensable, because it goes together. If I say one, you say one. Jesus worship. It goes together. And her action was gracious. She was not being gracious. And by that I mean this. Notice what the text says, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. She was not being gracious toward God, for this is impossible. God was gracious toward her insofar that God would not take this away from her. God delights in us coming because he designed us for such joy. Luke uses the word take away four times. The most graphic occurrence is found in Luke chapter 22, verse 50, when Peter whacks off the ear. He cuts it off. He takes it away from the high priest's servant. And Jesus says, I am not going to cut Mary off from this. Why? Peanut butter and jelly. wall socket, plug, shoe, foot, sinner, repent, disease, heal, Jesus, worship. It cannot be separated. We were designed for this. How many times have you heard me say, God designed you for joy. And where is it found? In His presence. That's what we're seeing played out here. The emphasis of this text is not on what you do for Jesus, but what Jesus has done for you. You come off the Good Samaritan. Holy smokes, it's Him. Oh. And you walk into Mary. Your service is not needed. Jesus is needed. Work is not wrong, but work does not merit favor. Christ Jesus worked, and we are the beneficiaries of a benevolent benefactor. I listen to various things on the internet, various instruction, teaching. I read, and folks, I talk with people, and we know that we've been designed for good works. Do good works save? No, good works don't sanctify either. Works righteousness is always wrong. Works righteousness is always wrong. The only work that matters is His work for us. And then it is His work for us, in us, and through us, to those around us. So it's all Him. When you stand before God and give an account, and God asks you, on what basis, for what reason? I've looked at all your works. On what basis, what reason should I allow you to come into this incredibly perfect heaven? Why should I allow you into joy? If your response is, well, look, Lord, I try to do good. It is not your work, it is the work of another. When you and I stand before Jesus, the only response we have is one word, Jesus. I think at the Bema Seat Judgment, you are going to see for the first time all that God has chosen to do in you and through you to those around you. And you will be stunned. This is what happens. So we can talk about work, but it's the work of Christ. The reason I point out these qualities is not to say, go and do likewise, or how well are you worshiping? Are you a Mary? Well, you are. But the reason I visited these qualities is to show you how Jesus is enough. Whatever we do corresponds perfectly with all that He is. What Mary did is the plug that fits the socket. It is the shoe that fits the foot. It's right. It's proper. Nothing we do can measure up in any way to all that He is. Folks, when we see Jesus unfettered, because now we see Him through a veil, all these qualities will show themselves quite readily. We will not have to poke, provoke, or prod ourselves into obedient worship. What does that look like? Revelation chapters 4 and 5 tells us what that looks like. Thousands of thousands, myriads of myriads of worshipers from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And you and I, as the people of God, will be a part of that group, and we will cry and shout, "Worthy is the Lamb." Let our giving and our service be the result of the overflow. When we see Him, we will spontaneously combust into one glorious eternal act of unbridled and unadulterated worship of Him who alone is worthy. Man, I long for the day. Just poof. Let us not agonize at our inability, but rather let us celebrate His sufficiency. For He alone is worthy of such affection and energy. It is right that we are here this morning, together as a group, worshiping at His feet, saying, "You alone, Lord, are worthy to receive honor and glory, power and might. You alone are worthy." Please stand with me as we close. Lord, we read this text and we find, as it were, we're not desirous of to pound down one, but rather to show how Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy. And Father, we simply delight in sitting at His feet. Oftentimes in the midst of our busyness, we fail to remember that we our story is in the greater story, that we're in this context 24/7. And Father, that those acts we do which seem so mundane and routine and unimportant, Father, all of it is this offering, this gift we bring of getting up every day and doing the same thing that we did yesterday and we'll probably do for the next decade. And sometimes, Lord, we look at what the future holds and we are completely and utterly depressed. But Father, every day we have hope. We have hope because there is an empty tomb. We have hope because Jesus does sit at the right hand of the Father. We have hope because He is our mediator, and no matter how bad we are, He has done it all. And God, we bask in the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. To think that right now You are declaring us righteous is beyond our comprehension. Because we are marked by failure. We are marked by indifference and apathy. And yet, God, You alone are worthy, and You have made a way for our worship to be acceptable. We can come into Your presence without restraint, with joy. And Father, we do that today. We bring the offerings. And Father, we love You. We live our life as a living sacrifice. Thank You, Father, for all You've done for us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.